Okay, guys, we're coming to the end of... what are we coming to the end of? Sorry. Second Samuel. If I don't know, we're all in trouble. I heard a preacher, and I often use it when I go away speaking places, you know. I often use it, and, you know, he said, you know, he got up and he said, "Well, how do you do? I'm here now this evening to speak to you, and I'm going to speak for the next 40 minutes. And my job is to speak for the next 40 minutes. Your job is to listen for the next 40 minutes. But if you finish your job before I finish mine, we have a problem." I just thought it was great. A great, great, great one. Anyway, guys, here we are. We want to listen because we want to hear God speak to us, you know. And even if it's just one little thing, one little sentence. You know the way when you when you have a conversation with somebody. And maybe you respect them and you could learn or glean from them or whatever. You don't walk away remembering everything they said and thinking about every single sentence and if it all broken up into paragraphs and in your mind and an essay that you're walking around with that you got from them. There might be just one thing. Boom. The light goes on. That was from me today. So let's have that approach to Bible study today, to hear God speak directly to us as we come to chapter 23 in the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 23 and 24 today. In these two chapters, we've come to this now, we're coming really in chapter 23 to the last words of David. We're coming to the end of David's life, and we're going to get to David's last words. And someone wrote, and I love it, that, you know, one of the commentators said, his words are edifying to people and glorifying to God. Are glorifying to God and edifying to people. Isn't that how our words should be all the time? You know, bringing glory to God and edifying and building others up. There's so much of tearing people down today, you know. And God wants us to build each other up on our most holy faith. Let's be that. Let's be people like that. That's a lesson we can learn even at the get-go. Let's read the very first five verses here of chapter 23. Now, these are the last words of David. There you have it. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation. And all my desire, will he not make it increase? Well, I don't know about you, but I got that portion of scripture marked and circled in pink, red, yellow highlighters. Everything you would imagine, closed in red, because it's a powerful portion of scripture. To me, when I read it, some portions of scripture, and for others it's different perhaps, but I become energized, not with a carnal energy, but with a spiritual intensity, with an absolute feeling of hearing God speak. And as I read through this portion of scripture here, I'm so blessed by it, and I'd like to share with you a couple of things that the Lord gave me, and perhaps they would be for you too, for the Lord, for you to hear today. Look at what he says here, the last words. Last words are important, are they not? In a moment, we're going to look briefly at the last words of Paul to the people of Ephesus when he was leaving and going away. First of all, I want you to notice something here. He speaks of, David speaks of, the anointing of the God of Jacob. Do you see that? in the very first verse, the anointing of the God of Jacob. That's what David had on him, was the anointing of the God of Jacob. It made him the sweet psalmist of Israel. Sweet psalmist, sweet songwriter. You know, the sweetness that David had was not a saccharine type sweetness that you sometimes see in people. When all is well and everything's fine, they're so sweet. The English in London, they were saying sweetness and light, you know. All so-and-so, oh, he's all sweetness and light. But the thing is that, you know, it could turn very quickly. Really sweet is just, I don't know, I think sweet is kind and gentle and generous and forgiving and understanding and easily entreated, you know. Come to somebody and they're ticked with you, but they're easily entreated. They say, oh, it's okay, you know. That's a sweet spirit. And that's the spirit we need. Generous, gentle, kind, forgiving, loving, gracious. The sweetness of, he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. Not because he was saccharine and sweet like many in our world today, but because he was a man after God's own heart. Another thing that made him, I think, particularly sweet as we're coming to the end of his life and we want to glean and learn from it, is that he was confessing constantly and repenting of his sin. Also, too, a little encouragement for us. He was sinning quite often, too. Doesn't give us a license to. But the realization that he was human. And he came to God and he confessed and he repented. And he did turn away. And this is so important. As issues come up and he dealt with them, he turned away. So anyway, the anointing. Do you see that? And a couple of things, and then I'm going to come back. I don't know how really to take this, the two portions. Acts chapter 20 in a moment. Acts 20 and verse 19. Just put your finger into that portion. Be ready to move there. Acts 20 and verse 19. But I want you to look here. Just glance over this with me. Like boom, over this portion we just looked at. Look at that. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. He was anointed. And the Spirit of God spoke by him. Why? Because he had the anointing. Because the anointing was upon him. His word was on my tongue. In other words, what was the anointing there for? To make him a big shot or to you know, promote him? No, for him to proclaim God's word. He spoke God's word. The God of Israel, the rock, spoke to me. Who does the rock represent in the Bible? We talked about it last week. Haven't got time to go back over it, and I know you know it. And if you don't, check it out. The rock represents Jesus. Jesus was speaking directly to David. And he says here, the fear of God, and those who rule must be just in the fear of God. But I love this. This is marvelous prose, isn't it? You know, marvelous prose here where he shall be like the light of the morning, the one who rules justly and has a fear of God and has the anointing and God speaking to him will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. That's a beautiful time of day, isn't it? Some say it'll boost for the Irish Tourism Board. Get you to sign up now. Just kidding. But they say that one of the things about Ireland that's unusual is the light. And many come to Ireland to paint the valleys and the rivers and the mountains and the sky because something to do with the light, the way it hits the land. It's amazing. And so, you know, I have this picture in my mind of the light just, you know, shining that beautiful picture in your mind of the light hitting. There was a little verse coming to my mind, and I don't know if I can remember it or not, but an old Irish poem. I will arise and go now and go to Innisfree. In a small cabin built there of clay and wattles made. 9 bean rows will I have there, a hive for the honey bee, and live alone in the bee-loud glade. And I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slow, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. There midnight's all a glimmer, and noon's a purple glow, and evening's full of the linnet's wings. How beautiful poetry and prose paints a picture of the veils of the morning coming down, down to the low where the Lake Isle of Innisfree came in, and the light. And I had a picture in my mind, and it brought this poem by William Butler Yeats, an Irish poet, back to my mind. That beautiful picture of the sun. This is magnificent prose. This is just beautifully picturing it here. I think, you know, everyone had the gift to write a poem using this. The light of the morning when the sun rises. I was back at that little lake, Isle of Innisfree, and I could see the lake and the light and the veils of the morning. It's a beautiful time of day. A morning without clouds, by clear shining after rain. The tender grass springing out of the earth. It's beautiful prose. And so all of this, and he has the anointing, and there's so much going on, and whoa. And then he says, boom, although my house is not so with God. Speaking of the perfection he sees in nature. And he realizes there's been much wrong with him, much wrong with his house. It's a beautiful thing. Because he's not saying so many today with the sort of anointing, and then you think of perfection. And even sometimes we may even look to people and leaders and people in positions, and we think, oh, the anointing and so powerful, you know. But here's King David. Things were not altogether right with David, nor were they altogether right with his house. But look at what he says. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. That God's covenant was sure and certain and would not fail. And that in that covenant he had security, security of salvation and all of his desires to be met by the Lord, according to God's purpose and plan and best for him, of course. Will he not make it increase? So a wonderful portion of scripture. When Paul was leaving Ephesus, he gathered together with all the leaders and people there at the shore as he was about to set sail. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, I found something I thought, because they're the last words of Paul at Ephesus. And I just thought, hey, there's a connection here. Because one of the things he says as you read through this, by the way, I'm going to read the portion because I think it's a wonderful portion of scripture for ministry, for servanthood, for being a servant. And if you step up into ministry, this is going to happen. It's not all sunshine and roses. Paul says, look, he's leaving him, and he says, I'm going away now. And a few things for you just before I go. Remember, serving the Lord with all humility. So that's vital, that we are humble. With tears and trials, he said, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. Ah, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know if you already see it now. If not, maybe I pointed out and you can see it along with me, the comparison or how we can link these two portions of scripture. As he is leaving in his last words to them at Ephesus, he's talking about the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit upon his life. He's talking about that anointing with one purpose, and that purpose was to proclaim publicly the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God and faith towards Christ. Exactly what David is saying here was the sum of his life as he's wrapping it up here in the book of 2 Samuel. In fact, there's the anointing. Look at what he says in 2 Samuel. The anointed, the God of Jacob, he raised up on high, the anointed, the God of Jacob. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. His word was on my tongue. Jesus spoke to me. His word was on my tongue. I was anointed to do it. The Spirit was in communication with him. That's the anointing. The anointing is not doing it on our own. It's doing it with the Spirit. I don't want to do stuff on my own. But if we're all honest, we're in bodies of flesh and it's so easily do that. But don't do anything without the anointing. Listen, the Message, which is purely a paraphrase, you know, I wouldn't use it as my regular Bible, but it's interesting to read it alongside your Bible. Listen to what it says about the Spirit speaking to Paul. Acts 20:22, the Message. But there is another urgency before me now. I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. I am completely in the dark about what will happen to me when I get there. I do know that it won't be any picnic, for the Holy Spirit has let me know repeatedly and clearly that there are hard times and imprisonment ahead. That means, now, that if you like, is like almost a commentary on what we just read here. The Spirit of God was speaking to him. That's what David said here at the end of his life. Guys, don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Don't worry about leaving home without American Express. But don't leave home without the anointing. And the anointing is not just for, oh, public ministry and, you know, if you're pastoring or something like this. The anointing is for everything we do. Don't try to witness without the anointing. Don't try to pray for the sick without the anointing. Don't try to speak God's word publicly or with one or two or with one or with anybody without the anointing. Don't lay hands on folk without the anointing. Don't get involved in ministry in church without the anointing. Don't want any area of your life to go forward without the anointing. Because I'll tell you, there'll be a lot of sweat, perspiration. There'll be a lot of effort. There'll be a lot of struggle. There'll be a lot of, and for a time, it may have its own momentum and energy behind it that generates activity and forward mobility, but it's really going nowhere. It ends up empty, and most people crash very quickly, or maybe even run on for a while with the strength of will or the strength of energy or whatever it is driving, but it ends, and they quit. But if you've got the anointing of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit upon your life, man, it flows. Oh, there'll be struggles and difficulties and attack of the enemy and people and stuff and things. But you won't want to quit because you'll just go on, I always say, with the greatest of ease on the flying trapeze. You look at Pastor Chuck, and glory to God, not a man. But for almost seems like 100 years. I don't know how long he's been doing it. A long, long time. Everything I have watched him do in the 20-something years I have known him, and I'm 20 years in America nearly, so I guess nearly 25 years or more of association. Paul tells us to learn the example of others, doesn't he? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not looking at a man. You're looking to the Jesus you see and the God you see in the man. Don't look to the man, boy, he'll let you down every time. But if you look for that, the Jesus you see in the man, and you want to emulate that, Paul told us, do that. These things that you see and hear and in me, you do them. And I'll tell you one thing I learned from my pastor, and it stayed with me now for many years. The greatest of ease, no struggle, no striving. Not really interested in whether somebody likes you or doesn't like you, or whether you're a great guy or nothing, or just doing what we're called to do, and it be effortless. My dad was a teacher and conductor of choirs and read and wrote music and adjudicated piano and violin and people singing and everything. And he used to say to me, John Henry, I said, Dad, your eyes are closed, you know. He said, I want nothing to distract me as I listen to adjudicate. And he said, sometimes I'm looking at the singer and they distract me because there's a lot of effort going on. I love it, he said, when the music flows and it's effortless. And I always thought that was a beautiful expression, effortless. When you look and you see it's effortless, the anointing. Drumming up, trying to create, falls short every time. Anyway, I was just blessed by that. Another thing too is, will you even see Peter at Pentecost, don't you? You know, after Pentecost, what happened? Thousands got saved. What happened? Why? Because Jesus told him, you ain't going nowhere, you ain't doing nothing till you wait in the upper room for the dunamis, the dynamic, the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, man, you're free. And also, too, you know this thing about burned out? I love it, and I agree with our pastor, too. So many people talking about, oh, I'm burned out in ministry, and it's tough, and people aren't nice, and the friendlier you are, the tougher it gets, and I have this, and I have that. You know, that's because the eyes are on men and not on God. You know, the love of Christ constrains me. We don't do this work. We don't share Christ with others because we just love people. If we did, we'd turn away when they didn't love us. We don't just love it to do, we're doing this because I want to see the lost saved. Cuidado, be careful, because here's the deal. What happens if they don't get saved? What happens if you don't see people saved? You might be apt to turn away. There's only one reason to do anything. That's because the love of Christ constrains me, and let it be. And if the anointing is there, then man, he blesses it and it flows. Now, another thing here, look at the scripture again that we just read. Spirit spoke by me, his word was on my tongue. What are we doing here today? We're here, why do we come to Calvary Chapel, a church based on the proclamation of God's holy word and the power of the Spirit being moving through us during this time? I believe in of course, in, you know, afterglows and sessions like that. Of course, I think it's wonderful. It allows people the opportunity. But I believe that we don't need even to go anywhere. We don't need to create or generate or try to set up a special environment for the Spirit to move. In fact, I think the more basic and the more humble and the more ordinary the situation, just sitting with the Bible and listening, it's time for God to come powerfully and touch someone's life. Give them, now, of course, the afterglow is an opportunity for people to speak out the word for the edification of the body, all in proper and in order, etc., etc., etc. But even here right now, God's speaking to our lives. He's speaking. Jesus, the rock, spoke to me, David said. Paul said to the people in Ephesus, the Spirit is talking to me and telling me stuff. Man, I want that more. I want that more in my life. And then what is it to do? Well, it says here, the Spirit was on my tongue. The rock spoke to me. And of course, you know, again, he's a sweet psalmist of Israel. He was anointed. He was anointed to lead the people. He was anointed to proclaim the God of heaven. And that's what we're anointed to do. And Paul says here in verse 21 in the portion of scripture in Acts, Paul says, I have taught you publicly from house to house. And what did he teach? Repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word that needs to be on our tongue. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance and faith and turning to God. We need to be telling people. It was last night when I was with Pastor Chuck and Chuck Jr. that it really hit me, something interesting. And again, you have to know the character of Romaine to get the message behind it. You could be shocked sometimes by something he says, when I might quote him, because it sounds so blunt. He had a heart as big as a melon. He had more compassion and care for people than you'd believe, but he would put people to the test a little bit sometimes by what he'd say and shock them a little bit and all of that kind of thing. That's the character. He was a pastor that was on staff here. He's died now. He was about a couple of many years ago, 10 years ago. He was about 80-something when he died. But, you know, he had great wisdom and was a real blessing to me personally. But Chick Jr. told a story last night, and he said, you know, when people would come and he'd meet him on the grounds and they'd stop him and they'd say something to him, his first question, he'd say, hadn't met him before. He'd say, I got one question for you. They'd say, really, what's that? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. Then what are you doing here? Get it? What are you doing here? Why don't you out telling someone else about it? And then if somebody came to him and he'd the other side of the coin and he said, okay, all right. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? No, I do not. Then what are you doing here? You think about that. See? Wisdom behind it. Now, that didn't mean he wouldn't take time for people. He'd throw them out. But he would throw that out a little test. And he just had that anointing, you know. He wouldn't say, I'm kidding or joking. He'd throw it out. He'd spit it out. And he'd see how they'd react. And, of course, there was a lot in it. Because, really, we want our solved problems solved and our difficulties met. It's sharing the gospel with people. It's giving. It's in giving that we receive. Now, most of us take a long time to get even any portion of that, don't we? But in the end of the day, we're here today not proclaiming that and saying, boy, I do this all the time. You bet I don't. But the thing is that I want to do it more. And so in the end of the day, that's what it's all about, proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're getting the word. You know, whatever our situation is today, and every one of us has situations here today that are difficult, troublesome, and trialsome in our lives. But I'm going to tell you, ain't got nothing in comparison to people that are going to hell outside the four walls of this edifice, that are going to die and go out into a lost, wait for it, eternity. Not just a struggle for 70 years and more, of course, if you're Ruby. Sorry, Ruby. 70 and about double that. But for most of us, Ruby, it's 97 this year, isn't it? 97. Wow, what a blessing. Praise you, Jesus. And going on strong, I always tell you, Ruby's the same age as my mother, Greta. So if my mother was alive, Ruby, she'd be there. Well, she's 90. What if she's no age in heaven? She's eternal up there. But you know something, guys? We've got whatever years we've got. Ruby has a great life, and God has blessed her with health and everything. But however many years we've got, it goes by so quickly. And we've got an eternity awaiting us in glory. Anyway, deliberating perhaps too long here, but I do think God really impressed it upon my heart. Our primary purpose is to proclaim Christ. These people don't know him outside our doors. And we're fighting and figuring and all kinds of things. And even, isn't it terrible when Christians bicker over nothing, and there are people dying, going to hell? And we know the answer. And we can talk endlessly about all kinds of stuff. I wonder, you know, God's been really speaking to my heart. And again, this, by the way, not condemnation to anyone. It's conviction, and it primarily starts right here. But I think if all of us are honest, quite frankly, you know, a call upon our lives to be, could it be possible there's somebody we see every day? He said, my anointing was on me to proclaim the gospel, faith in Christ and repentance. Could it be possible that when we get to the other side of glory, that if there were people who had gone to hell and they looked at us and said, I live beside you, why didn't you tell me? Well, you know, let's ask for that anointing and a holy boldness. I'm heading down the Pentecostal road a little bit again here, because I want that holy boldness. I was going to say drown the baby for the bathwater. No. Throw out the baby for the bathwater. You know what it is, don't you? It's getting all mixed up in my brain. But, you know, guys, let's be excited about witnessing. That's what caused Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa to become the size it is and to touch the world. People witnessing. And I don't even think it necessarily means all the time with a big trumpet or something down on the beach or out on the sidewalk, but witnessing in our immediate situations. Could it be that I would even sign up for classes or I would go out to witness and do stuff and I'll never even say hello to the person beside me on the street or in the shop or in the store or in the house next door? So again here, the anointing, the empowering. Again, oh my, verse 5. We're only at verse 5. I thought we had 12 chapters done by now. Now, look at verse 5 again, because here he says, I love this. Talking about the anointing, talking about the empowering, talking about the rock Jesus speaking to him, talking about God anointing of her ministry. And then he says that, you know what, all isn't really well with my house, you know. Wow. But he says, I have an eternal covenant with God. And God, look at that scripture again with me. I have yet, although my house is not so with God, in other words, not perfect. And is there anybody here could say, well, no, mine is. That's marvelous, you know. He says, although my house is not perfect, everything went right with David. But he said, he has made an eternal, everlasting covenant with me, and he has ordered all things and secure, for this is all my salvation. See, his security, that's the most important thing of all. And his salvation, and all his desire, and will he not make it increase? So again here, powerful portion of scripture. God really impressed the connection with Acts on my heart and the need for the anointing. Verse 7-6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So now, anyway, the chapter continues here now as we move in to verse 6, 7, 8 on with the listing of the mighty men who fought with David. I don't think we're going to go through all of that, but I want you to look with me a couple of things here. Look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men David had. Josheb Bashabeth. Ha, ha, ha. I made it through that one, boy. I tell you, you'll really have to get your tongue around some of these. He was a Tachmonite. Ha. Chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. That's the first Italian mentioned in the Bible. How about that, Rosemary, huh? I was away on that when Gary graduated from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and we went around, we did the gangster tour as well, heaven help us all. I suppose being Irish has something to do with it, I don't know. But we went around, we did the tour on the bus, you know, and I was thinking when I saw Adino the Esnite, you know, it's like Fingers Malone or Machine Gun Kelly or Adino, hey, Adino the Esnite. Wow. Anyway, sorry. It's really got nothing to do with it. Just, I think it sounds very Italian, doesn't it? Adino. Anyway, what about him? Well, it says here he definitely must have been Italian because he had killed, sorry, just kidding. You were reading on ahead too, and you knew what I meant, Rosemary. Because he had killed 800 men at one time. Whoa, he was one tough hombre for sure. Verse 9. And after him was Eleazar. Oh, look at that. His name means God is my help. Isn't that great? The son of Dodo. Dodo was a bit of a dodo. His mother said, let's call him Dodo. And he said, oh no, please don't call me Dodo. Well, it was so. But anyway, here we go. I don't know whether he was a dodo or not, but it's an interesting name, isn't it? If any mothers are expectant and thinking of a good name for a child, I should possibly think this might be a good one to avoid. It may be biblical, but it'd probably give you a lot of problems and difficulties. A child growing up mightn't like you very much. Well, that's verse 9. Now after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Alohahite. He was from Hawaii. No, sorry, Ahohite. Who can say that? Every time I look at it, I see Aloha. Alohahite. But no, sorry, he wasn't from Hawaii. It's Ahohite. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. Wow. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So great victory there and against some of the mighty men. Look at verse 11. We have one interesting fellow here in verse 11 that gives us cause to pause because it's interesting chap here. Let's see. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought a great victory. Now, here we see what's going on in this portion of Scripture, and what makes Shammah interesting was his job was to stay by the lentils, to guard the lentils, and he stayed there. Everybody else ran off. A lot of them ran off anyway. But Shammah did not run. His was to stay by the lentils, and he stayed by the lentils, and you know what? Because of his faithfulness, God gave him victory. And the big word you want to write down beside Shammah's name is faithfulness. He said, I got a job to do. I was told to guard the lentils, and I'm going to stay here till released by the king. And he stayed to guard the lentils while the others ran away. Faithfulness, You know, sometimes people will say so-and-so, oh, a man of great faith. You know, that's very important to be a man of faith, a woman of faith. But it's also very, very important, perhaps more important, that we're faithful. As important that we're faithful. And that we stick by it no matter what is going on. Being faithful. And being faithful to turn off our cell phones is very important. Also, oh no, it doesn't say that. There's a, not in my note. Anyway, being faithful, guys, you know, what's this, the little, again, back to not poetry, but song, New Moon. I always remember when I heard Pastor Chuck quote it because my dad, again, with the light opera, he was president of the musical society and put on all the operas, you know. And one he put on, of course, was New Moon. And Pastor Chuck actually quotes it. And when I first heard him, I went, wow, give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll give you some 10,000 more. Start me with 10, and it goes on and on and on. And but the interesting thing is that stout-hearted, ready to stand no matter what. I put it to you that in our world today, we're quick to run away, quick to abandon and be gone. The Bible tells us, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards or servants that they be found faithful. Being faithful to what we're called to, keeping our eyes on that and not running away. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord, dear brothers. Stand firm in the Lord. You know, stand, don't run. Hold your ground. Told you many times before that great case. I always thought it was interesting. The very same words were used by Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain when the Battle of Gettysburg was getting set up, you know, and the Confederate Army were approaching, and it looked like they would sweep in, cross the Potomac, and everything would be lost, and the armies of the South would be victorious. And so, the Gettysburg was in under great threat of being absolutely wiped out, and if Gettysburg fell, the war would be over. So a command was given, higher up, down to the local commander, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, to hold the little round top, a hill that was just before the city of Gettysburg. Lawrence Chamberlain was told, hold the little round top. If the round top stands today, Gettysburg will not fall and victory will come to the armies of the North. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain stood atop the little round top with 300 men. General Oates' forces that were coming up the hill were 2,000 strong, armed with plenty of ammunition and bayonets. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain had 300 men. He's with very little ammunition. Now, they did have the high ground, but only 200 men. They fired down and kept off the first advances of the Southern Army, of the Confederates coming up the hill. But eventually, they ran out of ammunition and had no way to be restocked. They were out of ammo. And as the massive force of Oates' army was approaching and coming up the hill with the rebel yell screaming, coming to blast them off the round top, sweep down, take Gettysburg, and fly the Confederate flag in Washington. Well, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain stood atop the little round top, and he said to the men, out of ammunition, fix bayonets. They fixed the bayonets to the top of the rifles, and he gave the command, and he said, stand firm, ye boys from Maine. I think one of the greatest commands in the Civil War given by anyone, major generals, brigadier generals, I don't care. Stand firm, ye boys from Maine. History records that the 20th Maine, one of my sons fought in the 20th Maine, in the reenactments, I think it was Carl that was with the 20th Maine. Eric was with the southern side. It's always Ireland. There's always division in Ireland. Eric fought with the Lafayette Richmond Brigade. No, Carl fought with the 69th New York. Eric fought with the Lafayette Richmond, Southern. And my youngest son, Gary, fought with the 20th Maine. Well, the order was given to the 20th Maine, stand firm, ye boys from Maine. And history records that Chamberlain's men swept down that hill in what they called a hinge upon, a gate upon a hinge. They swept around like that and came thundering down the hill with the bayonets fixed. Charged down the hill screaming. The 2,000 troops, many of them killed in that initial sweep down with the bayonets. The rest of them ran from the hill, thinking there was thousands coming down. And they ran them off the hill, and Gettysburg stood. And that's why you have all the states that you have today and why you don't have a Confederate flag flying in Washington. Well, stand firm, ye boys from Maine. Standing together. Another thing in our Civil War reenactments, because I was a bit of a... I took any part I would get, you know. I fought with the 69th. I fought with the 20th Maine. I was Robert E. Lee's chaplain. You know what I mean. I was all over the place. Being a chaplain, of course, you know, as well. But I remember when we would line up, and my old grandfather Henry, where I get my name Henry from the Henry side, my grandfather Henry was a sergeant in the British Army in World War I. Well, we would all line up, you know. We would all line up with bayonets fixed, and the sergeant would go up and down shouting, "Dress the lines! Dress the lines! Shoulder to shoulder!" And every soldier would stand and press his shoulder against the shoulder of the next. Nobody would break the line. And as long as you didn't break the line, you were a mighty force. But the enemy is always looking for a hole. He's always looking for a gap to get through. Many victories have been won. That was the great success, of course, of Alexander the Great. He defeated massive armies, far bigger than his. He would always say, look for the hole. Look for the hole. Look for the weak point. Break through, get behind him and in front of him and crush him. And he would always looking for other angles to come in, and that was the victory. The devil... What's this, John Henry, a history lesson of the Civil War? Now we're going to move into Greece? No! I got a point and a purpose in all of this. My point and my purpose is that if we do not stand firm, if we do not stand together strong, shoulder to shoulder, that's when the devil gets in. And he's looking, because he's the enemy, trying to get in behind the lines. And once he can get in there, man, he can attack you from both sides. So stand firm, stand strong, great scripture, and powerful message for us here in Shammah. He stood there, he stayed by the stuff, he didn't quit, and victory, of course, drove off the enemy. When we stand firm and we stand strong and we are faithful, the enemy has to flee. Then, three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, and David was there in the stronghold. And the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, here's a problem. David was very thirsty, and there was no water anywhere about. The only water to be found, as you read through this in your own time, was in Bethlehem. The only problem was that Bethlehem was in Philistine hands, so they couldn't get any water. So the three men, three of his mighty men, verse 16, broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. Que pasa? Vas es los? What's going on? Let's take a look. Here you go. The three mighty men. David didn't even know they were gone. They said, "David's thirsty. Let's get him some water." Excuse me for a minute, would you please? So am I. So am I. Ah, how refreshing. Oh no, sorry. Can't pour it out, sorry. I get in trouble. Carpet. Anyway, here's the deal. These three men, they decide, let's get David a drink. So they break into the Philistine camp. They get the water, and they bring it back to David. But while they're gone, David says, "Has anybody seen Shammah? Where is Eleazar, the son of Dodo? And where's Dino? Has anybody seen Dino? I mean, Adino?" And King David, no, sorry, King David, no, we haven't seen him at all. Not at all, haven't seen a sign of him. And he said, where are they? Well, we don't know. They left here this morning. Anyway, a little later on, as you read through this, you'll get the gist of it. They're arriving. They're strolling back in with the water and everything. And they come in. David runs out of his cave. This is my imagination, though. I'm always picturing things. Sometimes I go back there. I'm like, I'm actually living when I'm reading it. I feel like I'm back there, you know, back in the time. It's exciting. And so you see David running out of the cave, you know, and he's coming out and saying, oh, where were you? What's going on, you see? And Dino and the boys come up to him and they say, listen, we knew you were thirsty and everything. We were down there to Bethlehem and we got you some water. And I'm sure David's response was something like, you know, wow, you did that for me. You actually went down and risked your lives. You went into Bethlehem and got the water. But what does he do? Look at verse 16. He poured it out, but noti bene, as they say in Latin. Notice sharply, he poured it out to the Lord. Verse 17. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it, and these things were done by the three mighty men. The one thing I get from that, sure you do too, is that David says, you know, this is incredible. This is the very best. I'm going to give the very best to God. That's the lesson I get from it. Because honestly, if we're honest, sometimes we give of the pairings of our time. You know, we give our energy and our freshness and our strength. Spurgeon said, I'm quoting him right now, our energy, our strength, and our fitness and our vitality to the things of ourselves and of men. Spurgeon says, we give the pairings of our time to God. So again here, I think it's a beautiful picture of David giving the best to God. Chapter 24, we'll go through it pretty quickly. Just wrapping up right now. David commits another sin. Imagine that, chapter 24. We're at the last chapter. By the way, it'll be 1 Kings chapter 2 when we get to his death. But these are the last words in the end of his life being recorded here. All of the 1 and 2 Samuel, all about David, coming to an end now. And he sins again. What does he do? He orders a census of the people to find out how many people he has. God had told him, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You don't have to worry about that at all, David. But he kind of wants to know how many he's got, you know. David went ahead and numbered the people. Let's read it. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused. By the way, Joab, we're going to see his general, was opposed to it. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against David, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army, and therefore Joab and the captain of the army went out of the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the middle of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim. And they came to Dan Jan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites, and to the Canaanites. And they went south to Judah as far as Beersheba. So they had gone through all the land. They came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David, verse 10, his heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So now this is God giving him, because he sinned, he's giving him a choice of 3 punishments. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in the land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. The three choices, the first choice was 7 years of famine. The second choice was run 3 years before your enemies. The third choice was God bringing a pestilence in. And he picks the pestilence because he doesn't want to be running before his enemies. He wants to throw himself on to, in other words, I don't want to fall into the hands of my enemies. I don't think they are merciful. I would rather fall into the hands of God, for he is merciful. Is there something on your heart today? And I've got to move on, but I just want to share this one thought where you're thinking, oh my goodness, I've sinned. You're sitting here and you're going, I've fallen, and you know, whatever is going on right now. Throw yourself, repent, confess, turn away, and throw yourself into the hands of a merciful God. That's the example we see here. David erred, but he throws himself, God, whatever. But I repent, I confess, and I throw myself on your mercy. So the Lord sent the plague, verse 15, upon Israel from morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite, Aruna, the Jebusite, and David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But the sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar, that the plague may be withdrawn from my people. Now Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take, and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for burnt offering sacrifices, and then the threshing implements of the yoke and for oxen for and the wood for the fire. And all these, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king, King David, said to Arunah, no. But I will surely buy it from you at a price, for I will offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. I will not offer offerings to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. What's going on here? I won't offer that which cost me nothing. He's saying, you can have it all. You want to buy the threshing floor? But he's seen how this God has ended the pestilence. So he says, no, you can have it all. You can have it all free, and may your God bless and help, because he doesn't want to interfere with the God of David. And David says, no. I don't want it free. I don't want to offer to God that which cost me nothing. You know, sometimes we think of giving to God and we think solely of money. But it is, of course, an aspect of spiritual power that we can release. And sometimes, you know, we may do something, but it costs us nothing. It's no problem to me. I can do that. I don't even notice. Although, mind you, I have found that oftentimes, it can be true that the more money we have, the more money people have, the less people want to give away. Do you ever notice that? Amen, sister. Amen. That's true. You often think, I find that, you know, somebody could have very little and want to bless and give. But you can often find like millionaires and people, you know, they don't want to give away because this bunch of money is going to make another million or another 10 million. So and money does that. It makes you avaricious. Of course, Pastor Chuck always says, the way to break that is to give. To give, and to give, of course, primarily to to the work of God or to his and the service of the Lord. And again, here we see, but not just money. Quick thought. Time. Oh, yes. Pastor Chuck did a message years ago called The Five Outlets of Spiritual Power Available to the Believer. Five outlets of spiritual power. See if I can remember them. Your time, your life, your words, your service, your money. Now, I'm sure there are more. But of not just money, of time, of energy, of service, of words, of life, give of your best. You know, so often we do give the parings and sparingly. And sometimes give when it hurts to give. In other words, you know, you get a call and it doesn't suit you. Not because you have another engagement or something you can't abandon, but it doesn't suit you. Well, go the other mile and do it at that time. I have found some of the greatest blessings in ministry have come when it's outside of the general activities of the church here. Somebody's dying or something like that, and it's on a Saturday night or something. Well, I'm busy on Saturday nights anyway. Now I have another engagement. But if it's on times when I normally wouldn't be doing something, go do it. Your service, your words. Well, I'm not going to say anything because I'm, you know, speak those words of love. Even if it's to somebody, well, I'm pretty sure they're going to spit back at me. Well, you know, go the other mile. Do it, give. You know, that's what I see in this. Got to move on. But that's what I see in this, where David here is saying, I'm not going to give that which cost me nothing. And I think, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, how different are we from the pagans? If when we give because we get, or we get back. But when we give of our time, our service, our words, our life, our energy, our money, whatever it is, and we give it to God, I'll tell you what, man, that's sacrificial giving, and that brings great blessing, and that's the message we see here of David dealing with Araunah. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, verse 24, for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. And the plague was withdrawn from the land. Guys, just as we close out 2 Samuel today, one or two thoughts. We've come to the end more or less, as I say. We're going to wind up with David's death now. He'll be dying in the second chapter of 1 Kings. But David's was a life. Here we are. These two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, dealt so much with David. We take great encouragement. Because we see he flopped and faltered and failed like we do. We don't take that as a license. Because we realize that it was his confession and his repentance and his turning away and walking close with God that made him a man after God's own heart. We've talked as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel that if you look at the life of Saul and you look at the life of David, you can almost say, David almost sounds worse than Saul in some of the things he did. But as we said going through it, Saul didn't write no psalms. Because Saul didn't have a repentant heart. Oh, he did confess. Oh, he said, sorry. Sorry, Samuel. Sorry, God. But he didn't change. That's the big difference and the big lesson we got to get moving out of 1 and 2 Samuel now, heading into the time of the kings next week. We've got to get the idea, man, that the great difference was he repented, he turned away, he was sorry. He recognized his sin, he confessed his sin, and he repented of his sin, and he turned away. And again, if you never wrote them down, write them down today. Psalm 32, where he says that his bones were wasting away because of his sin, and he was just in darkness with clouds and heavy and weary. Until what? Until he confessed his sin to God. And he repented and turned away. And mark right beside that, Psalm 51, where he says, O Lord, after he realized his sin, oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but renew a right spirit within me. And I'll tell you, we see, of course, the great encouragement for us that all his sins were washed away, and though they were as scarlet, They were made as white as snow. And God forgave his sin and used him powerfully. He had consequences because of his sin. Bad things happened. And he had struggles. While we don't want to be walking blatantly in disobedience, we saw that. God taught us in this verse in 2 Samuel, be careful of thinking, well, I'll do it and then say sorry. Well, that's not a Christian attitude to start with. And so we saw the terrible consequences and stuff he faced. But again, despite his failings, he remained faithful throughout all his life. Faithful to God that called him, and God called him a man after his own heart. I pray that God that we would have that appellation or that title or called that by God. What a blessing that would be. Next week, 1 Kings, and we'll be entering into the time of the divided kingdom, the kings of Israel and Judah. Don't miss it. Exciting stuff ahead. Same place, same Dove channel. Come back next time. Bring a friend. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, as we bring this book to an end and coming to the end of the life of David, just like we said, we ask you that you would impart all that we've just spoken about now. Encouragement when we fail. Well, not a license or a liberty to fail. We realize, God, there are consequences for sin. We ask you, Lord, now. We come before you right now. We repent individually. Every head bowed. We repent individually and collectively for the thing that we've made it and how we have so often turned far from you. We ask you now, Lord, to come by the power of your Holy Spirit and wash us white as snow. And that, Lord, by you've told us, Jesus, yourself, now you are cleansed by the word that I have spoken unto you. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Take us out of here now, God, to go on to serve you, to be used by you more than ever before in our lives, and be, Lord, proclaiming the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. We praise you. We love you. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. God bless you guys. Anybody needs prayer, come on up.